Let us turn this morning to the book of Jonah, chapter 2. Jonah, chapter 2. Sometimes we do our best praying when we're afraid. A great motivation to prayer is fear. All the feelings of Jonah are not described in the Bible, but I am sure there was considerable apprehension in his heart as he rowed under the water in God's submarine, a great fish that the Lord had prepared for him. And with what fervency he prayed. And the prayer is recorded for us here in the second chapter of Jonah. Too bad sometimes we wait until we are pressured by afflictions and adverse circumstances to pray. But Jonah certainly prayed from his heart, I am sure, as he rowed way down amongst the seaweed in the belly of this great fish. Interesting thing about this prayer, it is a doctrinal prayer, for one thing. There's considerable information in this prayer about God and his works. Sometimes we think of prayer primarily as just asking. Just we've got the gimmies. Prayer is asking. A prayer is far more than asking. Prayer is praising. Prayer is thanking. Prayer is ascribing greatness to a holy God, and such is the prayer here in Jonah chapter 2. A doctrinal framework for prayer. Some of us would do well to study more Bible doctrine, and we would better be able to pray because we would understand God better. The more knowledge we have of God, the one whom we address in prayer, the more intelligent will our prayers be. Jonah apparently knew a great deal about God. Certainly it's reflected in this prayer. There are also many scriptural allusions in this prayer. Most of them from the book of Psalms. Many phrases, words, or even longer statements, which evidently were brought back to Jonah's mind as he rowed along in that great fish. It's good to remember in our praying that we ought to give proper recognition to the scriptures and pray on the grounds of the Word of God. Now, when Jonah prayed, he exalted the Lord and expressed in his prayer several great truths about God. Inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, and he said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord." The first thing Jonah recognized was God is. There is a God. Obviously, there's no need to pray to a God who does not exist. Someone said, during the Second World War, there are no atheists in foxholes. Perhaps that is true. When people's lives are in danger, they tend to forget about their atheism and cry to God. There is a God. He prayed to the Lord. Jonah believed in a true and living God. In Hebrews chapter 11, you recall, the scripture tells us that we cannot even approach God unless we do believe in him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, right in the middle of this great faith chapter, which describes the work and walk of the saints of old. He says this, Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." This verse basically teaches, first of all, there is a God, obviously. Second, I can only know God by faith. Now, there are so-called arguments for God that we give students in theology They're interesting to study, the cosmological argument, the argument from the existence of the cosmos or the universe. The teleological argument, the argument from the fact that everything has an end and purpose. The anthropological argument, the argument that there is a God because he is reflected in man and his makeup. And the more abstruse ontological argument, which argues from the ground of God's being. But none of these arguments are really sufficient to prove to a lost person that there is a God. He that comes to him must believe that he is. Now somebody says, well, that's simplistic. That is irrational. No, faith is not irrational. There is no contradiction between biblically based faith and our reason. Faith is taking hold of the Lord upon the basis of his revelation and his word. It is not blind faith. There's plenty of light here for us in the word of God. It's not blind faith. But we must come by faith to God. He must believe that he is. And I'm afraid that if we're not careful, we could give the impression to people today that if we present this proof and that proof and the other proof for the existence of God or for the truthfulness of the Bible, that somehow or another unsaved people are going to be greatly impressed and they're going to turn from their sins to Christ. I do not believe that is true. We shall see tonight one reason why that is not true when we preach on the devil and the Word of God. No, I cannot talk people into becoming Christians. I cannot argue them into becoming Christians. I must present the truths of the Bible, and the Holy Spirit must create that faith in their hearts. He that comes to God must believe that he is. And Jonah certainly believed that. He called to the Lord. He believed there was a God in heaven. He accepted him as a personal God. You see here, verse 1, it says, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. And down at the end of verse 6, O Lord, my God. It's one thing to believe in God. It's another thing to have a personal relationship with him. A great many people in this world today believe in God, some kind of a God. But most of those do not have a personal relationship, though, so they can say, he is my God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He is my God. He walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the joys we share as we tarry there are none other. And ever know. I'll tell you, the Lord wants to be your God. You say, well, how does he become my God? Well, there's only one way by which the Lord can become your God, and that is through the work of Jesus Christ. You remember in John 17, we have record of the great high priestly prayer of Christ. And as he opens that prayer, John 17, verse 1, he looks toward heaven. He looked toward heaven and prayed. And he prayed, first of all, that the Son would be glorified. And then he made this statement, according to verse 2 of John 17, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. There's a great debate in some quarters today as to whether it is possible to know God apart from Jesus Christ. I believe this passage well answers that dilemma, if it is a dilemma for anyone, that I may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by him. If you want to know God as Jonah knew him, if you want to be able to call him my God, You must come by the way of the cross. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. And I'll ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ made a way to God, and that is the only way. And if you would come to Him and know Him, you must trust Him as your personal Savior. And then you can say as Jonah did, "My God." And then you can say as Thomas did later in the centuries, "My Lord and my God." The Lord God is. He exists. And Jonah talked to Him in prayer. Now the Scripture tells us here in Jonah's prayer that God cares about people. Jonah said, "I called for help," verse 2, "and you listened to my cry." God cares about people. People are hurting everywhere today, aren't they? Hurting inside. Jonah was in desperate straits, but he said, "You listened to me." That's the mark of a good parent, is it not? To listen. And God is our Heavenly Father, and He listens. There's a beautiful psalm, the 34th psalm, that describes how God listens to us and how He answers our prayers. I bet some of you have this psalm well marked in your Bibles. For in times of difficulty and trial, here is a great psalm, the 34th psalm, that helps us as believers. Verse 4. It's familiar to you, I know. "I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears." Verse 6, "This poor man called, and the Lord heard him." That's what Jonah said. He said, "Lord, listen to me." "And He saved him out of all his troubles." Have you had any troubles in your life? Well, I'm sure all of you, if you're very old, could put up your hand and say, "Yeah, I've got some troubles." Some of the kids put up their hand and say, "Yeah, I've got troubles. My parents, there are my troubles." Every one of us has troubles. God saved him out of all his troubles. Look at verse 15. "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their cry." There was Jonah down in that big fish, way beneath the ocean, swimming around. God saw him. God saw him and heard him. Verse 17, "The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them and delivers them from all their troubles." And then I like verse 18. What a blessed verse it is. "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and He saves those who are crushed in spirit." Someone here this morning is brokenhearted. There has come into your life something that has crushed your spirit, that well threatens to overwhelm you. The Lord is near to those who are brokenhearted and to those who are crushed in spirit. I think the phrase "crushed in spirit" is one phrase in the Old Testament that refers to depression. I'm crushed in spirit. I'm depressed. From time to time, human beings have trouble with depression and the accompanying feelings of it. And the Lord, in a special way, is near. He is close to those who are depressed. Perhaps some of you have come into the auditorium in that very manner today. You feel down. You feel out. You feel under it and not on top of it. The Lord is specially close to you this morning. Jonah proved that. Down there in the midst of that fish, belly of that fish, he said, "You listened to my cry." And he said, "You answered." I wish we had time this morning to have a multitude of testimonies from people all over the auditorium about answered prayer. And what God, or how God has answered your prayer, say, in the last 7 days, even. And I'm sure we could have quite a number of testimonies if we had time to take them. God answers prayer. Isn't that great? You know, some modern liberals, I was reading a modern liberal a while back about prayer. He said there is no, he said actually, there is no benefit to prayer other than a therapeutic benefit. He said, obviously, we cannot talk to a person in heaven, but he said, it's good for us to pour out our troubles and problems. It has a therapeutic effect. Well, I'm glad I don't believe that about prayer. When I talk, I'm talking to a person who has power to do something and to answer my prayer. He's a living God. I'm not just going through a psychological exercise of some sort. I'm conversing with my Heavenly Father who bears His arm on my behalf and on your behalf and through prayer. God cares. We sing it sometimes. We relegate it to the Sunday school, but maybe we ought to sing it once in a while in church. I'm so glad that my Father in heaven tells of His love in the book He has given. Wonderful things in the Bible, I see. But this is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. My, that's a great truth, isn't it? Jonah down there in the fish knew that God cared about him. He said, you listen to me. In verse 3, he says, you hurled me into the depths. God corrects. He is. He cares. He corrects. He corrects because He cares. If you don't care about your kids, you'll just let them run wild and exert very little discipline. If you love them, you will chasten them, make them behave, straighten up, and do right. And God corrects us because He cares for us. Interesting the way He puts it here. You hurled me into the deep. Why, I thought we read back in chapter 1 that those sailors picked Him up and threw Him in the briny deep. Oh, they did, but they were just acting for God. Jonah knew who put him there. He said, you hurled me into the deep. Lord, I'm here because you are correcting me. God does that through afflictions. Look what he says in verse 3. All your currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. He knows why he's there. It's too bad sometimes when people backslide and grow cold and drift from God, that they will not acknowledge why they are the way they are. Jonah knew why he was in the pickle he was in. He was there because God was correcting him. All thy ways and thy billows are going over me. That a similar phrase is used in the 42nd Psalm, you may recall. Psalms, the 42nd Psalm, almost sounds like Jonah as he's writing this psalm. By the way, the 42nd Psalm is also a great psalm describing the trauma of depression. And one of the keys to the psalm is that little phrase that he repeats several times, why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you so disturbed within me? In this 42nd Psalm, verse 7, then he goes on to say, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. What does that mean? Deep calls unto deep. You ever gone swimming out in the ocean? You get out there in a pretty rough surf, and maybe you're trying to, you know, ride the waves in. So you ride one wave in, and then it finally dies down. So you stand up, but the waves are getting rougher, and another wave comes in. It knocks you over before you can get back up. And so you struggle up your feet, and you come back, and another wave knocks you over before you can get back up. And you're just trying to fight, and all of a sudden another wave hits you. It's just like they're calling to their brother, hey, fellas, we got him down. Hey, come on, hit him again. Come on, you hit him again here. Wave after wave. Deep calls unto deep, he said. It looks like the waves are just calling to one another. And they're just saying, look, we got this Christian on the bottom. Let's really put him down here. Come on, fellas, let's drown him. Deep calls unto deep. at the noise of thy waterfalls. All thy ways and thy billows have gone over me. Listen, friends, that happens sometimes in life. You just get, over one wave and the next one hits you. You get standing up from that one and the next one hits you. But it is the hand of God that sends those breakers into your life, because he wants to teach you something, and he wants to teach me something that we could not learn unless we were under the force of those breakers. And that certainly was true of Jonah. Now there he was, boy, way in the ocean, a lot of waves rolling over him, that's for sure. And God was correcting him to bring him back into line so he could be a great spokesman for the Lord and be the prophet to Nineveh, under whose preaching Nineveh would repent. All your waves and your billows have gone over me. God corrects us, and he does that sometimes when we have lost fellowship with him. You look back at Jonah 2 and verse 4. He says, I have been banished from your sight. I don't believe that Jonah meant that he was outside the gaze of God, because obviously God saw him down in the fish. But he said, Lord, I've lost my fellowship with you. I am down here. I've been cut off from you. What cuts a person off from fellowship with God? Sin. If you're a believer and you sin, that sin will come like a dark cloud between you and the smile of your heavenly Father, and it will cut off that fellowship, and you will not have power, and you will not have blessing, and you will feel like Jonah said, I've been banished from your sight. That's the way he felt. He just could not see the smile of God. I dare say in this great host of people this morning, there are some believers who have lost the smile of God. And through your sin and rebellion and your poor attitudes, you feel as though you've been banished from God's sight. But there's such a wonderful verse, you remember it well, don't you? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I hope you new converts will get a hold of that verse and memorize it and be able to recall it to your mind just like that. That is an important verse, 1 John 1:9. Because when you stumble and fall and feel as though God has left you, you need that verse. If we confess our sins, he'll forgive us and he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A boy went away from home, wandered, squandering the money that his father had given him, finally wound up in the pig pen, keeping the pigs. And he said, what am I doing here? I believe I'm going to get up out of this pig pen and go back to my father. And he did. Back to his father he came. And when he was yet far off, the scripture said, his father saw him, no doubt had been watching for him for those many months and looking down that dusty road to see if his boy was going to come back. And he ran out and embraced him and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and made him the honored guest and the welcome guest in his home. The prodigal son came home. It's a beautiful picture of all those who wander from the Lord, wayward, squandering their gifts and abilities and monies and talents upon sin. Then you come back. I'm coming back to you, God. I couldn't make it go. With all my worldly boasting and wealth's deceiving show, I found the broad way narrow. The swift pace ended slow. I'm coming back to you, God. I couldn't make it go. Somebody perhaps needs to hear that And under the correcting hand of God, you need to come back. You notice what Jonah said here? He said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. He prayed to a God who restores people. Lord, I'm down in this fish, and right now I'm not in fellowship with you, but I'm going to look again upon your holy temple. I think he means to say that God is going to restore him to a place of blessing and fruitfulness, because he's the God who restores. Isn't it wonderful to have a God who restores us, who forgives us, who brings us back? He is that kind of a God. And if you will confess your sin, as we have said, he will restore you to that place of fellowship. I speak to some Christian who perhaps was once greatly used of God, maybe in this church or some other. And you've drifted and drifted and drifted and drifted. And now you're just on the fringes, and maybe you come once in a while to church, but you are not active in the Lord's work. God will restore you. He'll forgive you, and he'll place you back into a situation where you can serve him this morning if you will confess your sins and ask him to forgive you. Yes, Jonah said, I'm going to look again towards your holy temple, and I will be restored to a place of fellowship with you. Isn't that what the psalmist said? Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Well, some of you have lost that joy, but God can give it to you again. Down in verse 8, as part of his prayer, after describing the engulfing waters and the seaweed, and by the way, I believe that's a pictorial or poetic description. Some have had written many pages about all these matters and whether Jonah actually died and whether he was in hell and so on and so forth. I don't believe that's the intent of the passage here. He's just saying, I'm down in the fish and swimming around amongst the underwater mountains. Seaweed is there. But he says, verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. I think this is quite a good translation of the intent of this passage, which is not the easiest to translate from the original Hebrew. But the translators, I think, have hit the thought of it here in the New International Version. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. God is a forgiving God. He's a God who forgives. He's a God who loves. He's a God who stretches out his hand to help people. Now, isn't it sad that so many cling to worthless idols? Perhaps Jonah was thinking about the Ninevites here. We are not certain. They, of course, were idolaters, and he had been commissioned to preach to them. And perhaps that is going through his mind as he prays. But the Ninevites are not the only people who cling to worthless idols. Just think of all the people in Toledo today who are clinging to some worthless idol, hoping against hope that somehow it will help them spiritually and take them to heaven. Think of all the people that are relying upon a church of some sort. Think of all the people that are relying upon a holy sacrament, baptism, the Lord's table, or whatever, to save them and take them to heaven. Think of all the people that are holding on to the worthless idol of their goodness. Well, I'm a good person, and if I'm a good person, God will take me to heaven. That's a worthless idol. Think of all the people that are grasping onto something that is absolutely worthless and hoping to gain from it salvation. Maybe you're one of them. Somebody has approached you perhaps already with the gospel. You've said, oh, well, I belong to such and such a church, and I do so and so and so and so. Yes, but salvation is not by works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. I'm glad for, brother, I couldn't accumulate enough good works, could you, to get there? I'd never make it. What we ought to do is throw down all our worthless idols. Lord, I'm not going to depend on anything but you. And all those who cling to worthless idols are forfeiting, he says, the grace that could be theirs. Isn't it wonderful that God saves by grace? And here is a revelation of grace even in the Old Testament. God will save you, and he'll save you by grace if you'll trust him. Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. The Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith. What does that mean? That means grace is something unmerited. It's something I do not deserve. What does he say? The grace that can be yours. You can be saved by grace. You can know that you're a child of God. You can have the assurance in your heart that you're a saved person. And the way you know that is by grace. Here are folk clinging to their worthless idols. I'm just going to hold on to that. I'm not going to let it go. And here's God offering free grace, free grace. If you want to be saved, just take my free gift. Just take my free gift. Here it is. Here it is. No, we don't want that. I'm going to hold on to this. God says, if you'll just open your heart, I'll give you free grace. You can go to heaven and be saved forever. But oh, how blind and wayward are people who still hold on to those worthless idols and reject the grace that can be there. Salvation is by grace through faith. And you can be saved today by the wonderful grace of God. He is a God who loves and a God who forgives. And he concludes with this tremendous statement. He concludes his prayer, "What I have vowed, I will make good." Salvation comes from the Lord. He is a God who saves. Now I recognize that in the context here, Jonah is using the word salvation as it was often used in the Old Testament times, a general word for deliverance. He was thinking, no doubt, of his salvation or deliverance from the belly of this fish. And he's praying to God, and finally, I believe, prompted by the Holy Spirit in his heart, he says, salvation, deliverance is from the Lord. He says, if I'm going to get out of this fish, this living tomb, he says, God's going to have to get me out. Salvation is of the Lord. I think, however, it's one of the greatest statements in the Bible because it summarizes so nicely and concisely a great truth. Salvation is of the Lord. It is God who planned it in eternity past. I had nothing to do with planning my salvation. The Bible says he predestined me according to before the foundation of the world. I had nothing to do. I wasn't living back then. Were you? Were you living back then? Did you have anything to do with that? I didn't have anything to do with that. I wasn't in on that council. He predestined me according to the purpose of his own will. He decided back there what he was going to do. Salvation is of the Lord. Somebody said, I don't like that. I don't like that. Make me mad. Well, there it is, right in the Bible. Salvation is the Lord. All of it, not just part of it. Now, most people, if they have or fundamentals at all, they'll say part of it is of the Lord, that the Lord saves people somehow, but they don't like somehow to think of all the ramifications of it. It's all of the Lord. God provided it. He planned it back in eternity past. God provided salvation through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He put his Son upon the cross. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That was God's work, not ours. It is God who protects that salvation. He seals you with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. It is God who will eventually, finally culminate that program of salvation when we shine as the stars in the morning and stand in his holy presence. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not of human origin. It is not of human implementation. It is not of human provision. Salvation is of God. And if you would be saved today, you must reach out by faith and take, by simple faith, that salvation that the Lord has provided for you. It's just like this. If I say to you, friend, I'll give you a Bible. You don't have a Bible, I'll give you a Bible. You say, oh, you will, yes. What do? You reach out and take it. That's the way you receive Christ. You just reach out upon the authority of God's promise. As many as received him, to them gave he authority to become the sons of God. You reach out, you take that eternal life by faith, and you become a child of God. Throw away your worthless idols and receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ that can be yours. And if you're a Christian today, look up with renewed enthusiasm in prayer to that great God to whom Jonah prayed, because that God delivered Jonah, as the last verse of this chapter tells us. Out of the fish he went, and onto the dry land, and the same God who delivered Jonah will deliver you from all of your troubles. Let us bow together as we pray. Every head bowed for a moment as we pray together.